invite you to turn with me in the scripture to our scripture passage this morning for consideration. Hebrews 12, as we look at the subject of worship, as we find it in Hebrews 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 so that we have the background and context for our text. Our text will be verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, page 1071 in your Bible. Hear God's word. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is the word of the living God. Would you join me as we pray together? O Lord, as we open your word, I pray that by your Spirit, you will open our minds to its truth, seal that truth to our hearts and to our understanding, and may this truth come alive to us so that we may be the people of the new covenant who learn to worship you in spirit and in truth for your glory and praise. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved of the Lord, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, the great English writer C.S. Lewis talks about his childhood and his earliest recollections of what it meant for him to go to church. And this is what he said: I had as little wish to be in the church as in the zoo. My church going was a merely symbolical and provisional practice. See, as a child, church going didn't hold much for C.S. Lewis. Apparently, he disliked the zoo as much as he disliked going to church. The problem today is that for many of us, going to church is about the same as it was for C.S. Lewis when he was a child. Worship has become irrelevant to life, has become burdensome, routine, obligatory, boring, occasional, and only occurs when I feel like it. Some have not learned or have perhaps forgotten what real worship is all about. And that's why I want to direct your attention to this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Because the writer of Hebrews in these short verses, verses 22 through 24, and in the entire context which we have read, gives an impressive description of worship in the context of the requirements of God's word for holy living. He tells us here what worship is really all about. And it's twofold, as you have those in your outline in the bulletin this morning. First of all, worship is having access to God. And worship also means that we are a part of that joyful assembly of God's people and all who surround the throne of God. Those two spotlights shine upon this topic of worship from the writer of Hebrews to unfold it, unpack it, explain it more fully. And it's to those two aspects I would like to turn your attention this morning. First of all, the writer of Hebrews would remind you that as a believer in the new covenant, you have access to God. He emphasizes that in this passage when he says, but you have come to God. Old covenant believers, by contrast, had many barriers when they wanted to come to God. And he recalls in verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21, what those barriers were. And it was the reading that we had earlier in Exodus 19 that he was referring to, where Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai. God descends upon Mount Sinai in a cloud, and as God spoke, it thundered, his voice was so loud, the people quaked and said, "We cannot bear it." The writer of Hebrews references Exodus 19, and he says, verse 18, he says, "You, New Covenant believer, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." I realize that might be some of the children's description of church even today, but the church and its worship is not, the writer of Hebrews says, darkness, gloom, and storm. "You have not come," the writer of Hebrews says, "to the trumpet blast that shook so much that the people said they were afraid." The old covenant believer was prevented in many ways from access to the presence of God. Later in the writing of the Old Testament, we would find that the one thing that allowed the believer in the Old Testament to come before God was access through the blood, but it wasn't even him in the presence of God. It was only one person, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. But the blood sacrifice and the blood sacrifices were necessary. The old covenant was unable to come to God unless he presented the sacrifice of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood on the altar. And that meant several things under the old covenant. It meant that, as you recall, when the blood was placed on the lintel of the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass over. The blood also symbolized that God was satisfied, so that he would not in anger destroy the firstborn, but the angel would pass over because he was satisfied when he saw the blood. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century, is a great resource. He had a wonderful story in his sermon on a text dealing with the blood sacrifice, and he said, suppose there was a little girl in the home of an Israelite who was very, very devout and concerned, and it was the time for the Passover. And this little girl would go to her father and say, "Daddy, have you placed the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel?" And Daddy said, "I'll get to it. Don't worry about it. It's going to be taken care of." And she would come to him a little bit later, and he was busy because, of course, at that point, they would be eating the Passover lamb, and he didn't want to get up from that delicious meal. He wanted to enjoy that meal. He said, "I will get around to it," and so on. And just before midnight, the little girl would come to her daddy and say, "Daddy, have you put the blood on the door?" She knew that the angel of death was coming. And so with his little girl in hand, he went out, took some of the blood of that sacrifice, of that lamb that they had sacrificed, and he placed the sacrificial blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintel. And at that moment, the angel of death sees the blood of the Passover and passes over. A little story, but nevertheless a great truth. The blood was necessary for the wrath of God to pass over, and in the blood God was satisfied. But the blood sacrifices also meant when the head of the family would come and present that bull in Leviticus, all through Leviticus, but the sacrifice of the bull, he would have to place his hand on the sacrifice, identifying himself with that sacrifice. He himself would have to take the knife and slit the throat of that animal in order that he would be involved in that sacrifice. He would have to catch the blood, and he then would have to present that blood of sacrifice that would be sprinkled upon the altar as a symbol of the forgiveness of sin. And the blood of sacrifice would also, in the Old Testament, signify purification. If anyone was defiled for whatever reason, because God was altogether holy, that person could not come before God and participate in the assembly unless he had been cleansed by the sprinkling of blood. All throughout the Old Testament, all approach to God was made through the blood. That's what we'll find in the New Testament as well, because we approach God through the blood that was once offered by Jesus in the Holy of Holies. That is what has given us access to God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in our text, under the old covenant, they trembled at the mountain, but you have come to God. He underscores the fact that we have access to God. We have come to meet with God, and that's what we're doing this morning. We are meeting with God because we have gathered in worship. Worship is defined as a corporate, prescribed meeting between God and his people in which God is praised and his church is blessed. Now let me unpack that definition for you. The church, in its worship, has come together and has gathered in a prescribed corporate meeting. It's a corporate meeting. It's not worship by your television set or on the golf course, but it's a gathering of God's people corporately. You have your private devotional exercises and there is private worship, but worship that is defined corporately is the worship that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. And it is the worship that is officially called and supervised, the worship of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that is in the presence of God. And it's prescribed. Worship follows a pattern or a recipe. You like to make things like I do in the kitchen. I like to make chocolate chip cookies. I've memorized the recipe. And I've always given that recipe to the little children that would come to church. They go, "You know how to make cookies?" I said, "Of course I do. Would you like the recipe?" And I give them the recipe with one proviso. You have to make them and bring me some. But a recipe is a recipe. If you don't have the right recipe, you're going to have a rotten cookie. If you don't have the right recipe for worship, you're not going to have true worship. It's a prescribed worship that follows a pattern that God has revealed in his word. But ultimately, the heart of worship is in that definition of meeting between God and his people. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. You have come to God. You haven't come to church. The church is the people who have come to meet in the presence of God. And God convenes the meeting. That's why we have a call to worship. God calls his people to speak to him. That's why we have the responses of our heart and the prayers that we utter. God calls this meeting and invites his people into his presence so that his covenant people, reconciled to him by the blood of Jesus Christ, might stand before him in spirit and receive the blessing of his presence. And what do we do in worship? Worship is a corporate meeting prescribed by God, a meeting between God and his people in which God is praised. Let me just pause on that for a moment. God is praised. I often ask the question, what's the purpose of worship? You get a lot of answers to that question, to new believers and to new member classes and to people that you meet. But the Bible tells us that there's one prescribed purpose for worship, and there's one person that counts in worship, and it is not you. It's God. Worship is for God, not for us. People who have said, "I didn't get anything out of that. Oh, that was so boring. Oh, that was this or that or the other." The service may not be perfect, but you've come for the wrong reason if you've come to get something out of it for yourself instead of focusing upon what you are doing for God. You're here to meet with God. Yes, you will get something out of it if you hear his word. You'll get a great deal out of it if you've come to meet with God to hear his word. But it's not that you are entertained. It's not that you are satisfied with whatever form of worship that worship service takes, whatever kind of music is played. You are not the determiner of what is true worship. God is, and worship is for God. Scripture calls us to gather in worship and assemble as his people to magnify, glorify, extol, adore, rejoice, and bless, and sing hallelujah, and make a joyful noise to the Lord. He's the one that is the very center of the reason that we have gathered in this building today, for we worship the living God. You have come to God, says the writer of Hebrews. And when that happens, the full definition of worship is met, and the church is blessed. God's people receive a reassurance of God's presence in their lives. God's people receive a reassurance of the gospel of grace and the forgiveness that's ours in Jesus Christ. God's people hear a reassurance of God's presence in their lives by the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit, which will equip you and give you everything that you need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to face the world, the devil, and even to battle the flesh. All of those enemies will be defeated because God and God alone is the one who can do that. And when you come and gather in worship, and God is praised, the church, his people, receives the blessing. I love Spurgeon. You'll hear me quote him often. And here is something he said about the church that gathers. You have come to hear, not of your sin and of doom, not of the last judgment and the swift destruction of the enemies of God, but of love to the guilty, of pity for those who suffer, mercy for the wicked, and compassion for those who are out of the way. That's what we hear and receive when we come to meet with God. And so, believer in Christ, rejoice today in your access to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing our passage tells us in verses 22 through 24 is that New Covenant believers have many reasons to rejoice in the assembly of the heavenly Zion. And I put it in that way because that's what it is. We have gathered with the heavenly hosts. Those who have gone before us, the angelic beings that surround the throne, and God himself, the assembly of Israel at Mount Sinai, was different. But it was important. It was where God revealed himself in the cloud of glory and summoned the people to appear and stand before them. When he did that, Sinai, that mountain, became God's throne, where the God of heaven and earth met with his people. But around that throne, Deuteronomy 33 tells us that angels were gathered. Even though the people couldn't see them, there were 10,000 times 10,000 angelic beings that were present, because God, where he is present, has a host that worships him. Our eyes are open to this in this passage, and we are told that there are privileges of New Covenant worship that far exceed the Old Covenant worship, and those are enumerated by the writer of Hebrews in these words in our text. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the first of the great privileges. We gather in the presence of God to the heavenly Mount Zion, that invisible but present presence of God where he dwells with his people, where Christ is enthroned, and he invites us into his presence. Notice that there is an innumerable company of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I'm looking around. I don't see them. Where are they? They're present, says the writer of Hebrews. They're here. As we read in Revelation chapter 7, there is a festive assembly of angels that surrounds the throne of God, the heavenly hosts, to which is added those who have gone before us and await the day of resurrection, the redeemed of all ages. What an innumerable company of heavenly beings surround the worship of God. That's why in Hebrews, the writer says, you have a cloud of witnesses. What is that cloud of witness? It is that assembly that has gone before us. The assembly of the firstborn is the third in this listing that the writer of Hebrews gives us now in verse 23. You have come to the church of the firstborn that designates our membership in the body of Christ. It marks us as dedicated to the service of God, inheritors of heaven, enrolled in heaven, but waiting for our ticket to go home. Enrolled in heaven, genuinely and permanently Christian, nothing can take away the glory of our being in Christ, in the assembly of the firstborn, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you have also come to God. We've seen that already. But now it says he is the judge of all. We have come to him not as a judge. We have come to him as our heavenly Father. Our access is not through the shedding of constant sacrifices, but because of the final one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access now to the throne of grace. Turn back to Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now note these words. Let us then what? Approach the throne of grace with confidence, not with a sacrifice, not with a bull sacrifice, a bloody offering repeated over and over again, but because of the one offering of Jesus, let us come anytime to that very throne of grace, not of judgment, a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have access to God. We have liberty and freedom to draw near to God because our sins are pardoned forever by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're justified and stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And by clothing us in that righteousness, we're sanctified and made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's not all we have. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, fifthly, one of the great privileges that we have as New Covenant believers is that we have come to Jesus, mediator of the New Covenant, whose blood was shed for our sins, our mediator who is able to save us, as one little child said, to the guttermost. And that's probably very accurate. He is able to save us to the uttermost because he is the Savior of sinners. That's why the hymn writer can say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place and he has made me glad. The mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice that we have come to the blood. You can't have access unless it's through the blood. That's so true, so clear in the Old Testament, as we just highlighted it a few moments ago. And we've said that we come through the blood of Jesus Christ, but notice that the writer of Hebrews says that it's a blood that speaks better than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood cry out for, as the scripture says? His blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood, once shed, cries out for mercy. His blood constrains us to come near. His blood invites us into the throne room of God. The blood of Jesus has been shed for your sins. You have been forgiven, justified, made a child of God. God will not hold one sin against you ever, or he cannot be God. Because he has faithfully promised that he would never remember your sins against you again, and ultimately that promise is fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're pardoned in Christ. What a joy this is. The assembly of God's people is an assembly of those who are pardoned by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and have communion with a holy God. have the ability to come to him in prayer. We come because that mercy seat was sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the earth. Oh, what a joy it is to have fellowship with God. The assembly of God's people means that believers have all of these awesome privileges of gathering with the saints in glory. There are several things that means. First of all, it means that the church is not some incidental quirk, something that you can brush off. Attendance is not insignificant. Participation in the assembly of God's people is not meaningless, because the church is the assembly of God, and God has called us to participate. God has called us to assemble. God has invited us into his very presence. And if we do not participate, we are the most ungrateful of people. And this also means that as we gather as the assembly of God's people, we are in the presence of God. For God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Elijah, and all of the saints who have gone before. And when Jesus said he saw Abraham, and he referenced the fact that Abraham lived, he reminded us that the saints who have gone before us live in the presence of God. Beloved in the Lord, we gather with the saints who have gone before us. And to not gather would be a great shame. But above all, we gather where Jesus is. You have come to Jesus, the writer says. We have come to pay tribute to him. We have come to offer our praise to him. To worship God as a member of his assembly is like tasting heaven. You've heard of Taste of Chicago? Church is better. It's a taste of heaven. It's a foretaste of glory divine, the writer of the hymn tells us. Why? Not because the worship service was so stirring, the music was so great, the preaching was so wonderful. Worship of God means that God is present. And to meet in the presence of God is a foretaste of glory divine. Worship is significant because in worship we give God what only we can give him, praise. We offer him, not that he needs it, it doesn't add to anything that he is in glory, but he asks us for it, and it's the only thing we can give him. We've given Christ our sin. He's taken it from us. What do we offer to God? We give him our praise. What a privilege it is to worship. Should worship be something that's reflected in our lives with an eagerness to obey him when he calls us to gather, as it tells us in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembly of God's people, because membership in the abiding and permanent kingdom of God inspires us to a greater praise of the God who loved us and gave his son for us. So worship ought to be reflected in our lives with an eagerness that we come, that we gather. And it ought to remind us that when we gather, we receive confidence in the midst of the despair of this world, that we have an unshakable confidence in God, who gives us a certainty and a hope in a world that is crashing and going on a road to destruction. If you really understand what worship is all about, that it's a taste of heaven, and you won't be like C.S. Lewis, who had little desire when he was a boy to be in church. You'll want to be there. You'll want to gather. You'll long for the Lord's day. It will be the high point of your week where you will truly be able to worship the living God in the presence of God and look forward to and anticipate that glorious day when you'll stand before him for all eternity, praising God for who he is and for what he has done. That's worship. May God enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray now that its truth may seal hearts and bless us as the truth and the teaching of worship begins anew to dawn upon us. Help us to realize that we are in your very presence. You have come to meet with us because of Jesus and the blood. We stand before you as your people. Oh Lord, bless us as well, that we may live to worship you and to glorify Christ, in whose name we pray.